I think I give voice to a grateful congregation for all of the musicians, including our special guests. Thank you for that. Friends, as it turned out this week, Pastor Clint selected the text, he selected the components of worship, and he very rarely, if ever, does this. He actually asked me to put together a special picture for the screens today, a beautiful butterfly. And I put it together, and I have no doubt that it connected deeply to the point of the sermon he was going to offer today, but I have no clue what it was. So, you're stuck with what you've got. But it's the same text, so here we go. It comes from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 1 through 3, 6 through 15. And in these words, these fallible human words, we seek to hear in God's holy word, the scriptures ahead of us, what God might have to say to us. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says. I'm about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.'" Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalum, your uncle is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right to duty to buy it.' Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy. And I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Mashiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar so that they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, now in this moment, in the very stillness of our hearts, might we too hear the word of the Lord. Might we too have eyes to see that which seems impossible. Might we but have the faith to trust in the one who leads us, the very one in whom we place our deepest hope. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As you hear the text, you won't be surprised to know that today's sermon will walk on some difficult ground. Jeremiah is in a difficult place. He is a prisoner, but he's not a prisoner yet of Babylon. He's a prisoner of his own country, prisoner of his own king. He's been imprisoned in the royal palace. Jerusalem is surrounded by an opposing military seeking to cut them off, seeking to deprive them of food, of the essentials that they will need to survive, ultimately to destroy them. But Jeremiah is not caught in Babylon's snare, but in the king's. For he's been prophesying that this king, King Zedekiah, would not survive this siege, that Jerusalem would be taken, and that ultimately the nation would fall. It's a clear reminder. It's often easier for all of us to lock away our fears than to boldly face the truth. Jeremiah, from his prison with the king, watches as his people suffer, as hunger, fear, and disease are shaking the very foundations of the mighty city, Jerusalem. And he knew that things would never be the same. Can you imagine having received this word from God, knowing that the city would fall, and watching as the very people you love draw nearer day by day to the very end, with absolutely no earthly reason to have hope for the future? It's not a direct connection, but there is something very interesting happening in the midst of our own faith and our own country right now. Christians in America don't have armies surrounding our buildings, but we might be able to relate a little to Jeremiah's sense of hopelessness. Not sure if you saw it, but Pew just researched and released a new groundbreaking demographic study of Christianity in America. And I'm sad to say, it's not good. They have found that the faith in the U.S. is in a precipitous decline. Just 50 years ago, nearly 90% of Americans considered themselves Christian. In the 1990s, that percentage began falling at the quickest rate ever recorded. Today, just a few years later, 64% of Americans now identify as Christians. Maybe more troubling, a third of 15 to 29-year-olds leave the faith before their 30th birthday. If we continue at the current rate as tracked, Christianity will be well under 50% of the population in the next 50 years. This isn't just numbers. It's bore out by experience. Friends from seminary, fellow pastors across the country all speak to similar trends in our sanctuaries. Our churches are aging. Membership and worship participation is going down. The PCUSA, our Presbyterian denomination, had 3.1 million members in 1983. That is now 38% less. It is now just 30% at 1.1 million today. Our church giving across the nation is dropped. Our seminary participation is less. I have a colleague who was searching for an associate pastor in his church for 2 years and eventually had to hire one from another denomination. I could go on and on. It is bleak. And it is hard for those who have grown up in the church, who know something of the beauty of our Christian fellowship, who have allowed the gospel to shape and change our lives. Christians know that there is deep good. And yet we live in a moment where it feels like that Babylonian army is squeezing the life out of the world and culture around us. And this isn't just academic statistics. All of us could name a story of a loved one who has joined their voice and left their faith behind. Many of us in this room attended churches when we were young that have closed their doors. There are Presbyterian churches today that have said to their leadership, as long as we can keep the church open long enough for me to be buried here. This is very difficult ground to walk. And if only it was only the reality of the church. But if we're honest, each of us comes to this place, maybe not with this global concern, but our own personal struggles that we would name. We might be struggling with pain. We might be struggling to forgive. We might be struggling with an addiction. We might be struggling in a relationship. Maybe we're struggling just to make ends meet. We might be struggling to make meaning of it all. We might just be struggling with the question, why? That, I think, is where Jeremiah's story can give us direction. Why is the question that lives underneath the story? Why in the world do you buy a field in the moment that that field will be owned by the Babylonian Empire? Who in their right mind puts real money on the table for a field that you will not own? Who in their right mind can have hope in the midst of complete and total desolation of the very city and the people that you love? Friends, I think there's only one answer to the question, why? And that answer is hope. Not just any hope, but God's hope. Because Jeremiah's choice doesn't come from his assessment of his situation. He's in prison to his own king for prophesying that the nation will fall. No, Jeremiah's hope comes from his utmost confidence in God's faithfulness. The text says, Jeremiah buys the land because the word of the Lord came. And friends, when God speaks, his servants must listen. When God says, buy the field, what is there to do but obey? This kind of hope, the God kind of hope, is hardy. It grows in difficult places. And it brings to mind a particular plant on the Hawaiian Islands. You might have heard of it. It's called the Ohia Lua plant. It's a famous plant in Hawaii because, as you know, the lava flows will destroy all living life. They'll put a hard crust on the earth. What happens is these plants are the first to sow their seeds in the midst of these lava beds. What's unique about the Ohia Lua plant is that these seeds will take root, and their roots grow deep inside the lava rock. In fact, they grow hundreds and hundreds of feet down through the rock until it finds water. And then what on the surface just looks like a simple plant begins to take root and grow. And the gases, the toxic gases from that lava, will blow over the plant, and it has grown so it closes its leaves and stops breathing so it can survive. The Ohia Lua plant is the fundamental life giver on the Hawaiian Islands. Every forest in the island started with these plants growing. That is a metaphor for Christian hope. A place where there should be no life is the place where God can make life thrive. A place that even makes life possible for those that will follow. When hope comes, it anchors itself in the timeless promises of God. When trouble threatens to poison our hearts, hope creates a shield of protection. Whenever we look back at our lives at the good that has been done, we will inevitably see that it was built upon the sure foundation of hope. Friends, hope is hardy, it's strong, it's sure, but make no mistake, hope is not cheap. Hope is costly. Jeremiah spends real money on a real deed that to an outside observer would convey no real property or have any real value. For Jeremiah, hope leads him to invest in land with the past, with nothing more than God's promise, that at some point in the future, it will be restored to him. Christians have always befriended this difficult friend called hope. In fact, I would put to you that hope is the very thing that the earliest Christians clung to as they gave their lives for the faith. You might know the story of St. Peter. He would be crucified at the end of his life. He has to be crucified upside down so that he wouldn't hang as Jesus did on the cross. He was bound and watched his wife being carried to her own martyrdom. And it said that what he said to her was, "Remember your Lord." Can you imagine the hope of a man about to lose his wife saying to her, "Remember your Lord"? Friends, that is hope. It's not easy hope. It's the most costly kind of hope, the kind of hope that demands our lives. And yet this is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of the one who calls us to life even beyond difficulty. There's nothing more costly than Christian hope flowering in the last of our days. There's nothing more costly than sharing our financial resources with our church, even as the larger church struggles. There's nothing more sacred than the brokenhearted rising to meet another day with nothing more in their hand than the daring hope that God's provision will be enough. True Christian hope will always cost us. It demands that we trust God over our circumstances. It forces us to stretch our faith beyond their breaking point. True hope makes us look like fools to the watching world. Because the world cannot imagine that God could still make something good out of all this pain and struggle. And I submit to you at the end of the day, hope sees more clearly than doubt. Doubt sees what is right in front of us. It only sees our past. It can only imagine our present circumstance, and it gives us all the reasons why we should quit. Doubt sees our grief separating us from our lost loved ones. It doesn't see the hope of resurrection. Doubt sees the soul-crushing darkness of depression. It doesn't see the hope of light in Jesus Christ. Doubt sees our broken relationships. It can't see the path that leads to grace, to reconciliation, and to faith in Jesus Christ. True hope, if we let it go to seed, will grow into a mighty forest of God's providence. Hope enables us to see a future when we can put down the bottle, put away the pornography, cool our anger, make a friend, have joy again, and ask for forgiveness. Hope is never wasted. Friends, we live in cynical and doubtful times, and to our discredit, the church has often been known to rail against the world, blaming it for its problems, rather than known for the grace and love that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. And I realize I haven't spared words with you this morning. I think it's clear that, at least as I see it, the signs for the Christianity that we have known in America are not good. But I stand here today resolutely and confidently in hope. Hope has never been cheap or easy. Hope has never been the quickest path. Hope always stands at the foot of the cross. We are here today holding to hope because God has called us as his own. So as those who are called, hold on to hope. If your circumstance is grim, hold on to hope. If you grieve, hold on to hope. If you can't see a way, hold on to hope. Friends, if you doubt today, hold on to hope. Make no mistake, hope leads to action. Because when we hope like Jeremiah hopes, something will happen. It will put us into action. We will move in our lives. When Jeremiah puts his money on the scale, he literally puts his money where his mouth is. Hope will require something of us today. Hope-filled people do not just sit idly by. So friends, like Jeremiah, we might be called to buy a field. We might be called again, even in our present circumstance, which is often difficult, to survey the ground ahead of us and join our voice to Jeremiah and say, this land will once again be owned. There will be houses here. There will be vineyards again. That there will be a time when our hope is not just something we hold on to, but something that grows. Imagine with me for a moment that we let hope grow to seed. The day when Presbyterians will plant churches again and not just close them. Imagine when Christians are known by our self-giving love in the name of the one who gave himself for us. Imagine the day when you feel put together again, known and loved as the child that you are. Imagine that day when you know you have been forgiven and you have forgiven. Imagine the day when you, when I, stand before the author and perfecter of our faith and he looks you in the eye and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Hope is not weak. Hope is not fleeting. Hope is the force that God uses to bring his kingdom to bear. If these days are dark and challenging, if this is going to be a difficult season for the church, then hold on to hope. Because when you hold on to hope, you stand with Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.